Peter chapter 2. We've been doing a little series. 1 Peter chapter 2 is broken up by a couple weeks and working through prayer, working through evangelism. But there was a challenging message I heard from John MacArthur at Camp Regen. He actually preached twice. I'm sure those of you who were there were challenged by it also. But he was talking about how the Christian is the most valuable person in the world, the most important person in the world. And before you start thinking that it's a self-esteem type sermon, he starts into it because of this one reason. Because a Christian can have an eternal impact on the souls of others. A Christian can have an eternal impact on the souls of others. If you think about those who have impacted this world, you could say people like Isaac Newton or some great or Isaac Watts, you know, a great hymn writer, or a great king, could Napoleon or something like that could even change the borders and the landscape of the world. You could say great communicators or great inventors have changed the way we think of technology. We go from having phones with cords on them to phones that take video and chat with others without even having to dial it anymore. You just speak into them. And all those inventions and things may change our lives slightly, but a Christian, on the other hand, can change more than just this temporal life. A Christian can have an impact on somebody's soul and where they spend eternity. If you think about it, how many of you were impacted in your own conversion through someone else in your family's conversion, or through somebody who you were friends with, that you saw their life and through that platform of their changed life impacted you? How many of you were impacted in that way? Many of us would say our parents were that impact in our life as we watched them live out the faith. Others no doubt had friends or had someone come into their life and somehow their life was different. It was different. I just posted a video, I think it was a week ago, on Facebook, and it was a testimony of a young Mormon man. And he was talking about his conversion, how he was out actually on his Mormon mission. His family was devoted Mormons. They had moved to Utah because they were so devoted. His mom was a tenured professor at BYU, and his dad was a high priest in Mormon at the temple. Right? And so this young man went out on a mission after he got out of high school and went to Florida and was doing his best to convert people to Mormonism and got ambitious and decided he wanted to convert a whole Baptist church, and he figured he'd start with the pastor. And he sat down with that pastor and he started to lay out the doctrines, the covenants, the way that a Mormon saw they could be atoned for, and the man smiled and listened to him and then started telling him about Jesus. And that led to a discussion, actually led to an argument, he said. But the man at the end smiled and said, "I challenge you to read the Bible, to read it as a child. Don't come with a preconceived notion, but to read the Bible and just read it and let it change you." And the man did. And for the next year and a half, he read the Bible and he found out he was ending the two-year mission now as a converted Christian. Needless to say, that didn't go over well when they gave him an opportunity to say what he had learned in front of the other missionaries. They were all giving a report of their mission. He turned and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ and how Jesus had saved him. And he said it, you could hear a pin drop in the room. Needless to say, they called his Mormon leadership called him in and promptly sent him home, where he got to live his life in front of his family and challenge them with the same challenge. And God saved them through his gracious gospel. And you think about that, and you think about the impact of one life. The impact of one life lived for Christ. The impact of one life on the souls of others. That's what we want to look at tonight. And I want to look at this passage, and it really is a summary or a transition section in verses 11 and 12. But I want to back up back to verse 4 and look down through chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Because this life that will impact others is going to be marked by certain characteristics. And he goes through these characteristics as Pastor MacArthur worked through them. He started in verse 4, and we'll read 4 through 10, and then we'll get to our text tonight. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. And he pointed out that we come to Christ, that we have this union with Christ, that we come to Christ, and this is the miracle of conversion. It's the miracle that God does in our hearts, that we are now united with Christ. In verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." You as a believer, if you're one who has turned to Christ, he says you have access now to Christ. You're this one who offers your life as a sacrifice to Christ. He says, "For it stands in Scripture," Peter writes, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." There's a security there. There's a security not to put to shame, never to be deceived. Much like that Baptist minister who talked to the Mormon, it wasn't the Baptist minister who was being deceived. For the Spirit of God and through that relationship we have with Christ, we have this benefit of we no longer are deceived. We know the truth. We stand on that foundation. He says, "So then the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." He says, "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race." That's a wonderful word right there, that chosen race. We have this affection for Christ. We have this love for Christ because of his choosing of us. He says, "You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You've been chosen by God to know Christ Jesus. By the love of Christ, he chooses us. So now we're this royal priesthood to serve him. And we are then separated from the world and separated to Christ to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. All this shows, in a sense, the purpose of every believer, the purpose of the church, that this is who we are in God. This is who we are in Christ. We are this priesthood. We are these ones who are separated now, that are dedicated to God to do his business here on earth. Yet we live here on earth, and we live among those who don't know Christ. And therefore, he says in verses 11 and 12, which is our text for tonight, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." See, your life is an impact. Your life is a light. Your life impacts those around you. As you live for Christ, as you model what the gospel does, your life shines. And people notice, right? People notice it. As we see in this world, as our light shines, as our decisions based on God's word are different from this world, you're going to find that people are going to respond to you. Now, Christ said they may respond to you in a negative way. He said, don't be surprised if the world hates you, right? The world hated him, and therefore it hates those who follow him also. He said in John 17:14, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And that sense of following after the desires of the world, following after the mindset of the world, allowing for the immorality of this world around us. So we don't do that anymore. We're saved out of this world, and we follow Christ now. But the world watches us. The world watches us. Alexander McLaren, a 19th century Scottish preacher, said this. He said, "The world takes its notions of God, most of all from the people who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us, they only hear about Jesus Christ." The truth is, the world is watching. The world is seeing. And your life as a believer can have a great impact. It can have an eternal impact on the souls of others. So how must you live in this world? This is where Peter says the rubber hits the road, in a sense. He's going to say, in a broad way, live then as those who are not from this world. And let your good behavior impact those around you. And then he's going to go through in chapter 3 and model how this is in a marriage where the wife is believing, the husband's not believing. He goes through and shows practically how this is. He goes through in the life of a slave, which would be a common person in the church, a common believer in the church. How then your submission, even to a crooked master, can show Christ's love to them. He goes through all these different examples of how this is going to work out. But I want us to think about how our life then can be lived for eternal impact, can be lived to impact the souls of others. And I'll just draw out a few things, a few thoughts from this text. And we'll start with this phrase. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." I just want to stop right there for a moment and just tell us, remember your true identity. Remember your true identity. For your life to have an impact on the world around you, you must remember your true identity. He says, "Beloved, you're loved." Right? Beloved, this is in a sense the same as Paul's term that he uses, brothers, over and over in Paul's writing. So Peter uses this term, beloved, and he uses this 9 times in the book to show that he's starting a new topic, and here he says, beloved, right? You're Christians, you're part of the God's family, you're fellow believers with me, and even more than that, you're loved by God. You're loved by God. He's already said you're a chosen race, right? You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is how God views you. You must remember this, that this world may not view you with affection. This world may not want to listen to you or stand to be around you, but you are beloved. Other believers love you, and God loves you. It is Christ who died for you. He says that he showed his love in that way, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so therefore Peter says, beloved, and then he says, remember this identity, your true identity. I urge you as sojourners and exiles. And it's important for us to understand, when he says I urge you, notice he doesn't say I command you. Peter is an apostle, right? He could come with all apostolic authority, much like Paul did in Galatians. Come right out and say, if any other messenger preaches any other gospel, he's anathema. I mean, that's Paul with all apostolic authority writing. This is Peter, right? And if you think about Peter throughout the gospels, Peter was that charge forward guy, right? That stick your foot in your mouth, right? Speak before you really think about it. That was Peter. But notice Peter's changed. Peter's changed. Peter heard that, "Do you love me more than these?" by his Lord 3 times. And 3 times Peter was charged, "Feed my sheep," right? "Shepherd my flock." He was charged to now be this overseer, be this shepherd, this one who had come along to lead and to feed and to guide God's children, God's sheep. And Peter then comes alongside, and so he urges them, which is to call alongside. He's coming alongside as the shepherd. He's coming along as a fellow believer. And he says, "Remember, listen to my counsel. Remember your true identity." And what's their identity? What's our identity? He says, we're not of this world in a sense. He says, you're sojourners and exiles. Sojourners and exiles. Remember your citizenship, right? When you're working in this world and you're working alongside of others and you think, I'm American, right? I'm American. Well, you might live here. You may live in this free country. You may take patriotism to your heart, but remember your true citizenship. If you're a child of Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Much like Abram when he was called to leave Ur of Chaldees to go to Canaan, right? And God calls him out and Abraham obeys, but he uses these same words when he gets towards the end of his life, and he goes to buy a burial plot to bury his wife at, and he says, "I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you." Right? He understood that he had moved in from afar. He's not from there. He's not one of the locals. He says, "I'm a sojourner, I'm a foreigner among you." In the same way, as he said in Genesis 23:4 that I just quoted, he says here, you all as believers, you're sojourners. You're foreigners among this world. You need to remember your true identity. Your citizenship is where? According to Philippians 3:20, it's in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. And that makes sense because Romans 8 tells us we're adopted in the family of God. And even in this very same book, if you go to chapter 1, he says we have an inheritance that's waiting for us in heaven. That's our true land. That's our true home. If you go back to chapter 1, he says, according to the great mercy of God, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he's caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Our inheritance is where we're truly a member of that family, correct? You get an inheritance from your family when you're parents pass away or grandparents pass away, the inheritance is passed along. In the same sort of sense, we're adopted into the family of God, and we have this inheritance of salvation, and it's stored up, not here in America, but it's stored up in heaven for us. We're members of a different land. We're members of a different country. We are citizens of heaven. We're citizens of heaven. And therefore, in order to have this eternal impact on the world around us, we understand then we're just passing through. We're not from here. Right? We're not from here. This world is not my home. And it's not your home if you've trusted Jesus Christ. That totally changes the way we view it, doesn't it? Right? Because oftentimes we want to live for the security and the comfort and the pleasures and everything that this world can bring us. And young people, you're living for, a job and a good paying job and maybe a house and a wife and or a husband or a career, right? Maybe the accomplishments that you could do with your skills, with your abilities. And you're looking forward to that in this world. And God says, hey, if you've trusted Christ, you're just passing through here. You're just a temporary resident here. This is not your home, right? There's a song I like to listen to on the radio, and once in a while, K-Fluff has truth in their songs, but it said, all I know is I'm not home yet. This is not where I belong. And I like that lyric, because this is not where I belong. Right? Take this world and give me Jesus. This isn't where I belong. We look forward to an eternal home. We look forward to a land that is in heaven. And there's a lot of great hymns that go along with that. I may introduce those or bring them back. I don't think as many of them are in this hymnal, but speaking of Beulah Land or Across the River, or, you know, those hymns that, you know, I'll fly away, O glory. Those truths that we look to heaven, we looked and long for the celestial city, if you think of Pilgrim, right, in Pilgrim's Progress. We look to the place where God reigns. We set our minds on him. And therefore, in order to have impact here, we can't see this world as our home, where we're going to find our comfort, where we're going to find our satisfaction. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're foreigner here on earth. Let's keep looking at that. So, first of all, to have this eternal impact on the souls of those around us, we must remember our true identity, that we're citizens of heaven. Secondly, he says, we must renounce your natural impulses, right? He says, he urges them, and he urges us then, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. To abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Distance yourself from those. There needs to be a clean break with the passions of your flesh. Now, some people would say, well, these are just normal desires. These aren't anything good or bad. They're all amoral in a sense. I don't see that in this text, being that he says they war against your soul. We understand then that flesh in this context is speaking of that past nature, in a sense, that the natural impulses of the past, the whole human nature, in a sense, that is in alienation to God. And we understand that when we come to Christ, we're a new creation. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things are come. And absolutely new things have come. We now have a regenerate nature, but we also know that as long as we're still in these bodies, there's still desires that war against our soul. The desires of this flesh. Galatians tells us a little about those desires. I was going into this text a little last week. Turn with me to Galatians 5, and we'll just see an example of this. The desires of the flesh, and we look around us at the world around us, and we see that the desires of the flesh are still the same now as they were back when Paul was writing in the first century. But he says, these then are the works of the flesh in verse 19 through 21 of Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh or the desires of the flesh, and he says this about them. Now the works of flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that list is one of the lists of the scripture that speak about the desires of the flesh, but we can see these desires and the hints of them, the temptations of them in our own lives. We can see that idolatry, to put ourselves first, that's usually the number one idol we have, right? The hedonism, or to give ourselves what we want, that desire is obviously in each of us. And we can go through the list and see that the temptations of this world are the same. They're the temptations of the flesh. And he says, these are then the desires of your body, the desires of your flesh. And they are the things that he says you must abstain from. You must make a clean break from them. They cannot be what rule the Christian's life. You have a new nature. You have a nature that desires then to please Christ. You have a nature that desires then the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the flesh, which he goes on to talk about in that same passage, which are the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are what the Spirit is wanting to bring into your life. And so therefore we think about this and we understand, well then, I know I'm not totally ruled by the fruits of the Spirit, so therefore somehow in my life there's a battle going on. And in your life, there's a battle going on. And if you recognize it for what it is, you understand that the whole Christian life is a battle, right? Because those fleshly desires are only going to end when we're, what? When we're glorified, when we're in heaven, when we're with Christ, when we see him face to face, when we're made like him. But until then, there's going to be a choice. And the choice is, do I walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh, or do I cave into the temptation and fulfill the desires of the flesh? And Paul even says, hey, there's this choice. And he understood that choice in his own life. And he said, hey, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I know I should do, and well, wretched man that I am. Hey, there's Paul. Here's the Christian. Here's the epitome of a Christian. Right? Nobody would say there's any example higher than Paul to look to as a Christian walk. But yet he says, hey, there is this desire in me. And I find myself doing the things I don't want to do. And the good I know to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to Christ, right? Thanks be to Christ who gives us the victory. And therefore, we understand when he calls us then to not live by the desires of the flesh, but rather to abstain from those desires, to renounce them, to put them aside, to not live by them in order to have an eternal impact on others. Abstain from those passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. They wage war against that new creation that you are. They wage war because they go against the very thing that God says is good. The number one temptation is, well, did God really say? Right? Our flesh wants to view God as this cosmic killjoy. I'm having fun. Why would God say not to do this if it's fun? Right? God knows the truth of it, that the fun lasts just for a blip, but the pain lasts for a long time, and the consequences last for eternity. That's the lie of sin, isn't it? When you're young, you don't realize that. When you're older, you look back and go, wow, right? I was foolish. I was foolish to think I could live in those things, or even desire those things, or sneak out to do those things, and think that God wasn't watching the whole time, and that God wasn't pained by that. It's too easy for our flesh to want comfort, to want security, to want acceptance. You know, things that aren't really even wrong in and of themselves. But when they become fleshly focused, when they become the focus of our lives, they keep us from impacting those around us. find it interesting, one of the commentators talked about Babylon and the Israelites in Babylon, and how when Israel went to Babylon, they started adapting, started fitting in, they started living like Babylon and becoming more and more acclimated and accommodating to the ways and the thinking and the characteristics of Babylon. And in the same way, the church, as we're in this world, can get way too comfortable and way too accommodating with this world and start to, in a sense, forget where we're truly citizens of and forget the standards that we've been called to. And we start to abandon those customs and standards of our home country. I think of even the example going to White Mountain in the village. If you live somewhere for a little while and you're immersed in that culture, you start to get to notice it, right? I even noticed a funny way I would talk afterwards after coming back from mission trips to White Mountain, right? You want to go basketball? Of course, you know, we to the and those little words we don't need, or go river swim, right? Sure, we'll go river swim, or ride me to the basketball. Okay, that means get on the four-wheeler and give me a... So yeah, you use those phrases and you just get used to them. I was talking to John Casey the other day and noticed a few of those myself, just because you're there. You're, in a sense, you get used to it. In the same way, we don't want to feel comfortable and fit in this world. We don't want to accommodate to this world, right? Our home's in heaven. We must not fit in by letting our fleshly desires become our focus here on earth. Rather, abstain from them. They're waging war against your soul. So first, remember your true identity. Second, renounce those natural impulses of your flesh, knowing you've been called out of darkness and into light. Thirdly, he says it this way. Resolve to do good. And we'll say it this way. Resolve to do good indiscriminately. And I say that because he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So as we walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the desire of our flesh, as we walk by the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit are now being seen in our lives, the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, that must not only be seen by the church, it must be seen by those around us, right? Oftentimes I think it's easy for us to say, yeah, I can do good to others, right? When there's an opportunity and a need in the church, I can do that, right? I can show kindness to others that are in front and behind me in the pews. But this is a picture then of the world. He says, not just in the church. Resolve to do good, he says, among the Gentiles. He says, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Our conduct among the Gentiles, we must keep our behavior among the Gentiles honorable, doing good in a sense. This is the life that a Christian must live. Our behavior, our work ethic, our life among those who are watching, our neighbors, our friends, our clubs, our community, our coworkers. Your behavior must be excellent. It's the new life lived out in front of others. It must be excellent. It must be beautiful or winsome, morally noble. You think about, I Googled, what's a good neighbor, right? Respectful and honest and kind and helping. Those words just pop up that the world recognizes and we understand. Then those should be the things that every Christian should live out. Or the good citizen in any country. The model citizen in a sense. We want to have a life of excellence towards others. And I think Peter may be dwelling on what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let your light, let your life shine in the midst of the darkness is the picture there of the world and the actions and the attitudes and the thoughts and the laughter and the jokes that this world has. Your life should shine. It should be the life that others say, wow, that person has something different, right? That person has something different. We let our light shine, and we live these good deeds out among the Gentiles, among the pagans, among the unbelievers, among those who watch your life, among those who know your life, not just here in church. He says, let your light shine there. Keep your conduct excellent in the sense, or honorable among the Gentiles. He's going to go on, and in this very same context in chapter 3, he's going to say, among your unbelieving husband, wife, who's following Christ, or among your job, where your master is this perverted and mean individual. And you think about it, that was the context that many there are living in. We don't live in that context because we have jobs and it's like something that's a privilege. And if we don't like our boss, we can go find another job, right? But that wasn't the context that they were living in. And so the picture here is of living out these good deeds and living out this life that is excellent among those who are not, who are unbelievers. Keep your conduct among those who aren't saved, the model citizen, honorable, excellent, as Christ lived. Think about that in his day and age, right? He lived out an excellent life, did he not? He lived out a life that wasn't discriminatory. He healed those who were lepers and healed those who were, you know, the scum of society. He hung out with the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and he came to those who were sick and brought healing and brought spiritual health. In the same way, we live among a society that is turning more and more towards the base and towards the immoral. Yet we shine as lights. We live out and we do excellent deeds, and we do those good deeds among those who don't know Christ. For this reason, fourthly, for this result, the result of internal impact. And this is Paul's, or Peter's, so that statement. He says, so that they may see. Well, first of all, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, notice it's going to happen. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Right? So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they observe, when they closely look at you, but they speak against you as evildoers, they're going to, even as you live out that life, they're going to see that. They're going to see your good deeds, and they will turn even to Christ some. Notice he says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, this idea that they're going to slander you, literally to speak down against believers or speak down on believers is the idea here. Believers are those who have separated from the world. We don't do what the world does, and suddenly that's going to be noticed. He's going to say in chapter 4 that you used to do these things. Obviously, he's talking to unbelievers that are now converted in chapter 4. He says the past time suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, you've done enough of that. You've lived in that sin enough, and there's a break from that. He says living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. That's why many people say Peter's obviously writing to not Jewish believers here, because a Jewish believer wouldn't participate in those things. He's writing, no doubt, to those who are Gentile believers who's come out of this idolatrous background. We understood that a little bit when Pastor Dan was speaking about Corinthians and just the very base and immoral society, and the religion even was based that way. And he says, with respect to this, in verse 4, he says, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They must give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So when you don't do what this world wants to do, and as it acts out of the depravity of its heart, they're going to notice. People are going to notice, hey, why aren't you going to go party with us? Right? Why don't you want to sit down and drink beers all weekend? Why would you waste a Sunday going to a church? Right? There's fish to be caught. There's trails to be hiked. There's camping to be done. There's things, there's four-wheelers. You just drive down the freeway. I have a four-wheeler after four-wheeler on a Friday night, right? There's things that this world wants to do, and you're not doing it. The world's going to see that, and then you're the weird ones. They'll malign you. Notice this false accusation as an evildoer. Says, you're the criminal in a sense. That's what they're saying. You're the criminal, you Christians. You're the ones who are the weird ones. Now, if we put this in a historical context, when was 1 Peter written? Who was reigning in Rome at this time? Yeah, I'm seeing people lip Nero, right? Nero was starting to reign in Rome. And we understand during that time that it was the Christians that are charged with rebellion against the Roman government. They're charged with practicing cannibalism because they eat the body and drink the blood of Christ at those love feasts, at those communion times. They're accused of engaging in incest and subversive activities that threaten the empire's economic and social progress. They oppose slavery. They're the worst of all. They practiced atheism by not worshiping the Caesar, right? And these are the things that historians say that the people in the society charged the Christians with, right? He says Nero, Tacitus, in AD 64, when Nero charged the Christians with the burning of Rome, that this historian reported that Nero fastened the guilt and afflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abomination called Christians by the populace. Right? They're already hated for their abominations, and they were called Christians. He added that the most mischievous superstition had only been temporarily checked in Palestine by Pilate, as he classed it among the most hideous and shameful things found in Rome. So that's how the Christians were being viewed in Rome, and this is a little further out in Eastern Asia, in that area, in Turkey, that Galatia area of the world, but still in the Roman Empire. And so they're obviously facing this verbal barrage for being Christians. They're being called horrible things, evildoers, right? That may happen to you, right? You can think of the ways that you could be charged as an evildoer in this society, a society that's legalized gay marriage, a society that's wanting to press every transgender type issue and say, that's good. And we stand on the scripture and say, no, God made them male and female. That's an abomination. That's sinful in the eyes of God. That's going and turning against the Creator. And Christ came to save people from those sins. You can imagine just how, in the not distant future, Christians, Bible-believing Christians, are going to be called the evildoers for standing on God's word. So how should we respond? He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, notice, they may observe, they may put the telescope on you, the binocs on you in the sense, they observe your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's close personal scrutiny of here, of the Christians. They're going to observe your life and maybe have a change of mind. Just as they observed the lives of the apostles, they observed the lives of the early Christians in the book of Acts, as all around saw them and watched the difference and the change happen in the lives of those who followed Christ. They're going to see your life full of good deeds. And the prejudice and the misunderstandings that kept people from turning to Christ are going to start falling away as they see your life, as they see you live out Christ-likeness among them. They're going to see those good deeds, and we know the good deeds are the good deeds of that are motivated by the grace of Christ, that we're called to good deeds, according to Ephesians 2:10, that they come out of our relationship with Christ. He has prepared us to do good deeds, and we continue to live the life of Christians, and we continue to follow Christ, even as we're being maligned, and some notice. That's a great hope. Some notice. Some notice, and it says they may see your good deeds and then glorify God on the day of visitation. So there's some notice and are changed. That's the point here. Now some would say there's an alternate interpretation that they glorify God on the day of visitation when he comes and brings divine wrath. And so this would come back to the every knee will bow, every tongue will confess it, that Jesus is Lord. But I don't think that's the point here. I think he makes the point that they're going to see your good deeds and praise God when he comes, because they're going to be the ones who know him. Let your light shine among men that they may see your good deeds and what? Bring glory to our Father who's in heaven. When Christ visits them on the day of visitation, I think this is speaking about when he brings them salvation. When he visits them with salvation. We see this in Luke 1:68. Visitations used this way. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. When God visits the person who then turns to him in faith, because of the example, because of the witness then of this believer, of you and I, on the day of visitation, it leads them to praise Christ. It leads them to turn to him. This is the life that displays the gospel. The life that is lived in a countercultural way, in a sense. A life that's lived for the glory of Christ. Keeping in mind that we're not citizens of this earth, we're citizens of heaven. Keeping in mind that we don't live by those base desires of the flesh. We live by the Spirit. We want to do good to those, even who curse us. Even those who do evil to us, we want to turn and be a blessing to them. And therefore, as we live those lives, we have a platform for the gospel. We have a platform to tell people why. And notice Peter goes into this in the next chapter. We're going to get here eventually. But in 1 Peter 3:15, you ever notice the context of the famous apologetics verse? Right? Always be ready to bring a defense. Get out the club of the theology. No. Notice what he says. 1 Peter 3:15. In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. Christ the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that's within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Notice this life that's lived for Christ brings the question. Begs the question in others. As we live for Christ, we have an opportunity for the gospel. We have an opportunity to proclaim the glories of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. As we live sanctified lives, set apart from this world, set apart unto Christ, we have a platform to speak the gospel to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to point them to the one who saved us. That God would save them too. That's our goal. That's our hope, right? That's why we're here on earth, to make disciples, right? And this is one of the ways we could call it lifestyle evangelism, right? The life that's pursuing Christ will have the opportunity to evangelize, just to point people to the one who saved us. And so this is our challenge then. As we go out from here, as we think about it in our own lives, where's our sphere of influence? Where are those people that we can do good to as Christians? That we can live out Christian lives before? We can live out the change that the gospel's made in our lives. Who are the people who are watching us? And how can our life be so different from this world that we have the opportunity to have an eternal impact on their soul? By proclaiming Christ not only through our actions, but then proclaim the truth from the gospel that we preach to them. Where's our opportunity to have that eternal impact on others? A life that displays the gospel for the world to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for Peter who penned these words. And Lord, just as in that first century, it was in the midst of a dark and crooked society that they were penned, and we understand even in our lives, as we read them, we are in a society that has turned its back on you also, that is calling evil good and giving their stamp of approval to things that you call sin. Lord, help our lives to be those that are so radically different, that we live to the glory of you, that we live as citizens of heaven with the priorities of heaven in view in our lives, longing to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, may we live not for this world, not for the desires of our old flesh, but for the fruit of the Spirit. May we live to please you. May we live according to your word, giving you first place in our lives. that those who would even slander us for being different, being Christians, would have an opportunity to hear from us and see in our lives that you are a great Savior. Lord, give us opportunity even this week, whether it be in our own little homes where little ones see our lives, whether it be at school, whether it be at work, whether it be in our community and or those that we fish with, whether it be in our clubs, in our different meetings. Lord, may our lives speak volumes as to who you are and what you've done for us, that many you would call to yourself through our witness. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right.